Well, it is good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68. I have in mind to consider one of the messianic Psalms. As you think about the 150 Psalms, about a dozen and a half of them would be considered messianic in the sense that you can turn to the New Testament and find correlating portions, particularly direct quotes from these Psalms. Many of these messianic Psalms would be found either in the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, or the book of Hebrews. And so that's not exclusively. For example, today I'd like to look at one of the messianic Psalms that actually tie in with things concerning our Savior in the book of Ephesians would be a more direct quotation. But as we look at these different messianic Psalms, we think about how many of them point to the work of Christ in the sense of his death, burial, resurrection. But yet today we see things concerning his ascension and along the line of what he has done and is doing now in this present age. So when we see examples in the Messianic Psalms, we could look at Psalm 22, 23, 24. And on 22, we look back to the cross. And we see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see in 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We think of present tense for us as believers. And then in 24, it speaks about the King of Glory. And there our minds and thoughts can go and think about the one who is the coming King, you know, is the one who will come and establish his kingdom. And so we see different aspects of the Lord Jesus spoken of through these messianic Psalms. When we come to chapter 68, as in many of these Psalms, you may see certain verses that stand out. Maybe not the entirety of the chapter may not be technically messianic, whereas others of these chapters, the entire chapter, we see a flow concerning the messianic aspect. Often we see these, of course, as being Davidic. We think of the psalmist David often, and so with him we see these psalms can be a dual application, as the Lord leading David saying things that would be applicable to his cry to the Lord, or as the Lord leads him to speak about things personal, while at the same time we can see an application directly to the Lord Jesus as well. We have to be careful when we think in this line, because there are certain verses in some of these chapters that you can only apply to David, because when David spoke of his sin, well, we can't apply that to the Lord Jesus, of course. Christ is both the Lord and the Son of David. He's the impeccable Son of God, and there is no sin in the Lord Jesus. David, of course, was willing to admit and confess his sin. But yet it's clear oftentimes when we see when something is pointing out the Messiah in these messianic Psalms. So we find here in Psalm 68, we see based on the praising of God, you might could say seven movements as you walk through the chapter. We see the verses 1 to 6, and then you see verse 7 and 8, and you can see verses 9 to 14. And then this kind of in the middle section we want to think about, verses 15 to 18. And then later on, if you were breaking it down, verse 19 to 23, verse 24 to 27, and then verse 28 to the end. But we want to focus on these verses, particularly verse 15 to 18. And as we think about things concerning our Savior. Now, let's back up to verse 14. And verse 11 speaks of the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of these that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And it goes on about, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. So as you look at this middle section, I find it quite interesting. Maybe you have it in the margin of your Bible, where it shows maybe Hebrew helps in the Old Testament, indicators of different names of God, for example. I have that in the margin of my Bible. And it's amazing how many different aspects of the names of God are found here. And that's not my primary thought for today. But I will point out, such as in verse 14, we see it uses the term the Almighty, which means the Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. In verse 16, we see the term Jehovah, one of the primary names of God. We see verse 17, another largely used name is Adonai, meaning Master. Verse 18, a compound name, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim, it gives that indication of plurality among the one true Godhead. And then in verse 20, we see Jehovah Adonai, bringing those two names together, the Lord, the Master. So just for your study's sake, you may find that worth considering as you see his different names that God emphasizes here. But let's focus particularly there at verse 17 and 18, Psalm 68, 17. We see here the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So we see this term chariots of God. When we think of chariots, again, you may see this in your margin, the term means a noun of multitude. That term of multitude, the chariots of God. You know, if we think back to some of the historical books, the monarchical books, like back in 2 Kings, when you're thinking there at the chapter 2, where there's a transition from Elijah the prophet to Elisha, these men of God, and how Elijah went up in the chariot of fire. Well, then a few chapters later in 2 Kings, and in chapter 6, you might recall that story there with Elisha, who had taken over for the ministry of Elijah. In 2 Kings 6, I'll just mention briefly how with Elisha, when he prayed and he said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And so here he's asking the Lord's help in this story. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness or delusions. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so here we see this context of horses and chariots, the multitude. You know, we think of angelic multitudes sometimes. We think of chariots of God and such. When you look in other portions of Scripture, you think of the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2. We think of the heavenly host. There in Matthew 26, there when we see Christ is moving ever so close to the cross and he's being examined by those, you think of Pilate and Herod and such, and he made the statement that, you know, could I not call down to the call of the Father and call down 12 legions of angels? We look fast forward to Revelation 5 and we think about the throne room of God there in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when you look at future things. And there we see the one who's worthy to open the book, the Lamb upon the throne. And we see the multitudes, both of the redeemed and of angelic ones, there in his presence, crying out, holy, 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 in worship and praise and laud and blessing to him that's upon the throne. So we think of multitudes. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Here in our text, 68:17, the Lord, Adonai, the Master, is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And so the area of Sinai, quite familiar in the Middle East, as you study the Old Testament. But our emphasis would be here in verse 18. in verse 18, I'm sure when we read the preliminary reading of this text, you recall this portion in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, specifically in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. So we want to talk about that a little bit in a moment. But here in verse 18, here's our messianic connection in a specific manner. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. And so here, a lot of aspects to consider. But when we think about the Lord Jesus, the one ascended on high. While we think about this term ascended, I'm going to just flip a few pages over here to the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 30, interesting language here talking about, as we think about the one who ascended. Now, as I mentioned, a lot of these messianic psalms, we're reminded of things about the Savior moving to the cross, and there at the cross, his death, his resurrection. We think of these. Well, Psalm 16 talks about how the Lord would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. It's emphasizing there his resurrection. Psalm 22, again, looks back to the cross. And things he endured there, as well as the next chapter from where we're at. Psalm 69 reminds us of events leading to and there on the cross and what the Lord endured. Psalm 40 talks about how he was the perfect, the burnt offering. He did the Father's perfect will. And so you see so many aspects of Christ. But now we think a little bit about this word ascended. So in Proverbs 30, we notice the verse 4 kind of questions before us. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And he goes on about every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, and so on. And so we think of these questions. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And so, of course, when we read these questions of chapter 4, it's in reflection of course, it's speaking of deity. It's speaking of the one who is the one in ultimate control. So let's think about this term here in our main text of Psalm 68:18 about the ascended one. In our text, it speaks about thou hast ascended on high. If we were to go past the event of the cross and past that period of time we know is the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, where there's several things, that at least seven little storylines of what happened there after the resurrection and before he went back to glory when he was ministering to the saints. That's a wonderful study. But then we see that he ascends back to glory. Acts 1, we see this spoken of is carrying on after the Gospels. We see it carried on in the book of Acts, recording his ascension back to glory, as we see connected with verses at the end of the Gospels. But I'll turn, just put a finger here. I'm going to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, as Hebrews was thought of some this morning as ones as we meditated on remembering the Lord. And as I mentioned in introduction this morning, when you think about the Messianic Psalms, Hebrews is one of the primary places you're going to find these Psalms referred to or quoted. So as we think about the ascended one, Hebrews 1, this book that has so much Old Testament context, does Hebrews, but being a New Testament book, it's looking back to the Old Testament economy and saying this is what was in that economy, but Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the rest that Moses and Joshua had. In Christ is a better priesthood. In Christ, there is a better covenant through his blood and so on. We see how Christ is better. So we think about this one ascended. In Hebrews 1 and 3, in the midst of the beginning of this introduction to Christ, is speaking about how he's better. Well, the book begins in the first three verses by seven superiorities of Christ. It's listing things that show that he's better. The one that God has given his son. It says in verse 2, for context, talks about the one that's been appointed heir of all things, speaking of the Son, by whom also he made the worlds. We see him as the creator. Verse 3, we see that this one, the Son, is the brightness of God's glory. And he's the exact express image of his person. He's deity. And upholding all things by the word of his power. You see that the Lord Jesus not only created, but he's upholding, he's sustaining everything. When he had by himself purged our sins, pointing to the cross, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there we think about the inference of him having already died and resurrected, that he went back to glory. So we're thinking about this one who sat down. Therefore, he has ascended back on high. Over to a portion a brother read this morning in Hebrews 7. As we think about how wonderful he is. And in that section, it is dealing with him as the great high priest. Far better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, Levitical, Aaronic priesthood. We see this the Lord Jesus. And again, we see similar language in Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and notice here, and made higher than the heavens. We see his authority. We see his greatness. We see this one who went to the low place for you and me, willing to condescend to such a place as this and to die for you and me. And yet, as Hebrews 2 showed that low place, it also went on to show how he's the one who's exalted. And so here we see the one who is higher than the heavens. Yes, he's back in glory for you and me. And one more here in Hebrews across the page in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Kind of tying up the section on him as the great high priest. In Hebrews 8, 1, now of these, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Yes, at the right hand, speaking of a place of strength. You know, we have one of our sons named Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. We think of the right hand representing strength. And so here is the Lord who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So as we think about this term from our main text of Psalm 68, 18, this one, the Lord Jesus, is ascended on high. If you would go back with me to our main text in Psalm 68, 18, and notice now, please, the next phrase in verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. This is an interesting phrase, having led captivity captive. You know, some Bible students have in researching this, used the term to turn the tables. The turning of tables, as we see ultimately the defeat of the enemy. Kind of to compare that scripture with scripture, we can go back to Judges briefly. I'll at least mention this story to you. As you look among the story of the judges, as the Lord would raise up different ones after Israel would sin, this is before there was the king on the throne, when they would sin, they would be in servitude and bondage to one of their enemies, like the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, whomever. And when they would finally be tired of the sin and turn back to God, then there would be a Savior. After they had supplication to God, there would be a Savior, and that was a judge in that sense of the word. And God would use these judges to deliver them, and there would be oftentimes a period of decades of rest until the cycle started over with sin. Well, among these, we see kind of a tandem. After we find there was this judge Ehud, and then briefly mentioning a man named Shamgar, there was this tandem of Deborah and Barak. And how that in chapter 4 the story comes along and how there is a victory. And in chapter 5 there's the song of Deborah and Barak. And notice with me in Judges 5, I'll read verse 12. In this song, thinking about what God had done and delivered Israel, it says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinadab. And so here we see a sense of there was victory. There was that sense of turning or lead thy captivity captive. There's that turning of the tables, changing of events. You see a victory. With this, I want to associate that to what we have in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to turn just here briefly to some of the New Testament verses that reminds us of this victory that we have in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read to you in Colossians, first of all. Colossians is a twin epistle to the book of Ephesians, which we're going to look at here in a moment. But I just want to briefly turn here, looking at how the Lord Jesus has turned the tables. He has led captivity captive. In Colossians, which shows Christ as the head of the church, the risen head of the church, we're reminded here in Colossians 2 about his cross work and his victory. Colossians 2, the context of Colossians 2 is showing different religious aspects that can hinder us from looking at Christ as the head. And so legalism is one of them. In Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But notice verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, the work of the cross, the Lord Jesus, he had victory over these enemies, as it were. You think of Satan, Lucifer, that angel that rebelled, as we see in the Old Testament in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, how in time past he said, I'll be like the Most High God. Oh, and yet we see here by the work of the cross and the fact that he could say it is finished and how he rose again from the dead, that he had victory over death, hell, and the grave, victory over Satan. He spoiled the principalities and powers. Of course, Satan took a third of the angels, as it were, when he rebelled. And yet the ultimate defeat is upon him. We see in connection with that in Hebrews 2:14, back to this wonderful book of Hebrews, we see in 2:14, here's the language again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, speaking of our Savior, he might destroy, that is, render powerless, that he might destroy him that have power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, here's the turning of the tables. Here's the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The turning of the tables. So if you would go back to our, if you have a finger in our main text, but I'm going to take you to the New Testament of book of Ephesians here to try to tie up some of our thoughts for this study. We're going to be in Ephesians 4. But while you're turning there, I'll remind you of this turning of the tables in yet one more place. I'll just note to you, back in the beginning, back at the fall of man, there in the garden in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thy seed, between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, that prophecy, looking forward, there would be an ultimate victory by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of the turning of the tables, the victory by our Savior. So as we think of that in our text, again, it's primarily this verse 18 in Psalm 68, but as you break down each phrase, there's some such truth here. The ascended one on high, the Lord Jesus, the one who led captivity captive, the ultimate turning of the tables and victory. But that verse goes on to say this, thou hast received gifts for men. Received gifts of men. Now, when we see this quoted in Ephesians, where I've asked you to turn, in Ephesians 4, we see a very similar, but yet slightly different wording. Instead of receiving gifts for men, we see, as it speaks about, he gave gifts unto men. So that one word difference there kind of makes us think about this overall topic of spiritual gifts and enablements and what the Lord has done. We see the work of the Holy Spirit receiving gifts and giving gifts. And so we now can turn to Ephesians 4 and think about how this ties in with this messianic psalm, Psalm 68. This one who's ascended on high, this one who's led captivity captive, he has received gifts for men. When we come to Ephesians, this twin epistle to Colossians, meaning these two books are very similar in their language, we see a lot of the same context, but it's slightly different. From Ephesians' perspective, we see the body of Christ, we see the church, and we see in Colossians the emphasis is upon the head of that church, the head of the body, Christ. And so in Ephesians, how do we respond to that one who's the risen head? So in Ephesians, we see the wonderful truths in the first three chapters. It's just dealing with the truths of who we are in Christ and what the Lord has done concerning the church and the one body in Christ. And yet, as in many of the epistles, the latter part of these epistles brings in practical truth that reflect the doctrine that's been taught at the beginning of the book. So here in the latter half of Ephesians, here in chapter 4, we see the practical outworking to being the church, being the body of Christ, and submitting to that head, the Lord Jesus. So we find in Ephesians 4, and we'll pick up there at verse 7, 4 and 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So therefore, within this context of the believers, the body of Christ, the church, every one of us is given this measure of gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, and here's our quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So we find here the gifts, and in this context, as we go down, if you look in verse 11, 12, it's going to talk about some of the spiritual gifts. You can go to another chapter 4, that is 1 Peter 4, gives a little bit about gifts. There's two chapter 12s, that's Romans 12 and Corinthians 12, and they give a lot about spiritual gifts as well. Two chapter 4s, two chapter 12s give us a lot about specific gifts. These are enablements. These are spiritual enablements and gifts that God has given by His Spirit to believers, that we can work together in the body of Christ, looking to honor the Lord in fellowship together. So before we touch on that, just the kind of the flow of what we have here before us, the quotes in verse 8 from Psalm 68, and yet, notice the parentheses in verse 9 and 10. And here we're reminded of truth we've already considered. Now that he ascended, that's the Lord Jesus, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So here we see the contrast between the one who ascended and descended. Now, we want to perhaps be careful about what this means that he descended. Sometimes that term lowest parts, like in Psalm 139, refers to the womb. In other places, we see implication of the grave. And we think of the earth and such. But perhaps with the Lord Jesus, that would be the correct application, because if we know he ascended, but we also know he first had to descend. He had to die. He had to be put in the grave that he might rise again. So he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And this might seem like a very simplistic point, but yet important, because some would suggest that they would bring an inference here and say, oh, well, he went to hell. And my understanding of Scripture is because one of his seven sayings on the cross, he said, it is finished. My understanding is that he would not have a need to have gone into the literal hell. He was the one who had paid the price of redemption on the cross of Calvary, and he said, it is finished. And so we find this one, he descended into this place of the grave. There he was. And yet 3 days later he rose again. And as we've already considered, he ascended back to glory. So when we think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done on our behalf, our text here of Ephesians 4, so we look to tie up some of the thoughts, we notice in verse 9 and 10, that parentheses, talking about him ascending, him descending, it's in connection with the fact that he is the risen head of the church. And we see his present ministry today. That's an important thought as we think of Ephesians, the body of Christ, and we are dependent upon the risen head. Well, in context with these gifts that he gave, as it said, he in the psalm, he received gifts. Here he gave gifts. Verse 11, here's some of the examples of gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now you see again, like Romans 12, you see a listing of other aspects. Not all spiritual gifts are necessarily public gifts. And you can exercise some of these gifts both either publicly or more privately. But nonetheless, these gifts are by the believers work together. And it's explained here, verse 12, look at the little word for. Why are these gifts given? For the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. And so here we see the body of Christ working together by the leading of the Spirit of God for the edifying, the building up of the saints. Verse 12 goes on, for the work of the ministry. Yes, that the saints can do the work of the ministry, not depending on one individual to carry it out, but not a clerical system. That's not a New Testament biblical solution, but the answer is that the saints are doing the work of the ministry. And another four, verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means an edifice to build up, to encourage, to build up the saints. So we see these three fours, for the perfecting, maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so with this, we can be encouraged as we see purposes here of the gifts that are given, both what are here and as you again can compare in other portions of Scripture, such as Romans 12 and Corinthians 12. And so we find here the Lord Jesus both died, buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, yet ascended. Yes, he died for us, but he lives today as well to keep us. I close in Psalm 68 where we began looking and just reminding ourselves of that verse 19 that follows this messianic portion, remembering what we have in Christ. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord. That's the word for Adonai, Master. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. The one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, he gives us these daily benefits. Oh, when we think about what we have positionally in Christ that cannot change. Yes, we may not always be happy. Our situation may not always be a happy situation, but the joy of the Lord is there because we know what we have in him. We have these positional truths. We are declared right with God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're seated in the heavenlies. One day we will physically be there without sin and without a sinful nature. We'll be able to see the Lord. But yet, positionally, we're already seated in the heavenlies. What a position we have. And then there are the daily practical things, his provision to us day to day as far as just material things, the breath that we breathe, the health that we may enjoy, whatever amount that is, the food and things that he puts in our mouth. These, you know, there's these different aspects of the blessings of the Lord, both positionally, things that we can know as the promises of God that do not change, and then the daily things that we receive at his hand. All the grace and mercy of God. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. with this. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.